passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
His life was as good as over. And as he held the sword over his own heart, ready to take his own life, he reflected on the events of the past few days. Those troublemakers, they had arrived in town. They hadn't arrived with much fanfare. They hadn't really done anything of note, though there was this little slave girl who would follow them around and said some interesting things about them. She followed them around for several days, and she was telling people that they were the servants of the Most High God, and they were teaching the way of salvation, but of course he had no real interest in those things. He had spent most of his life on the front lines in enemy territory, fighting for the glory of Rome. He had encountered a number of different cultures, all of them claiming a new way to the Most High God, a new way to be saved. And he was practical to the core. There wasn't much use in spirituality except for asking the gods to save you and your friends when you found yourself in the midst of battle. And yet he had seen too many of his friends fall in battle after asking the gods to save them and spare them to believe in much of anything. Now, when his time for retirement from the military at last finally came, he jumped at the opportunity. The emperor had opened up a new settlement opportunity in the city of Philippi. It wasn't Rome, it wasn't Italy, but it was land, and it was far away from battle. And so he decided to take his family to Philippi and taken this new role as a jailer and had served there for the last handful of years. He had everything that he needed, a job to make ends meet, the relative ease of not being on the front lines. He wasn't rich, he wasn't powerful, but he wasn't on the lower rungs of society either. And that day had started the same way that the last several had started. The little girl was following these troublemakers, these foreigners around. She was continuing to make declarations about them, but then something different happened. One of those foreigners looked at her and said something to her, or maybe more accurately, something to the spirit inside of her, and she was noticeably changed. No one was quite sure what exactly had happened, but they all knew that something had happened. And her owners were furious, and they ended up bringing these foreigners into the city marketplace. They began to make accusations against these foreigners, saying that they were disparaging the Greco-Roman culture and religion by proclaiming this new deity, this new god who wasn't just one of the gods, but who replaced all of the gods. And the crowds and the town leaders, they were livid, and they ordered them to be beaten. And at last, they handed the troublemakers over to him, and he took great pleasure in keeping watch over them. Now, amazingly, these men, even though they were bloodied and bruised, they didn't seem to be terribly distraught by the events of that day. In fact, quite annoyingly, if you asked him, they began to sing throughout the night. They were fools. Didn't they understand that their God had been beaten? Let them sing, the jailer thought to himself. I will deal with them in the morning. I will remind them who is truly in charge. And so he went home to his bed and fell asleep, entertaining himself with dreams of exacting punishment on them to remind them what happens to those who dare to defy Rome and her gods. But then the earthquake came. And he got out of bed in a stupor, but also a lifetime of military service meant he was jumping into action even as he wiped the sleep from his eyes. And faster than he thought was possible, he had dressed and he was making his way to the jail. And as he ran to the jail, every single step, there was this pit in his stomach that grew deeper. Because a few hours earlier, he had been filled with these daydreams of punishing these troublemakers, but now he was consumed with different thoughts of a different punishment. His own. It wouldn't matter that the earthquake had been outside of his control. His sole responsibility was to keep those prisoners secure. And if he didn't make it to the jail in time, he knew what his end would be. For their escape, he would pay with his own life. And when he looked at the jail, he knew that he was too late. He had made it back in record time, but as he looked at the wreckage of the building, he saw these gaping holes in the walls where prisoners would have easily been able to escape. And he was a man who wasn't afraid of death, but he was also a man of honor. And so rather than subject his family to the humiliation of a public execution, he would take the honorable route and he would end his life here. A sign not only that he knew that he had failed, but also that he was a man of duty. And as he took that sword from its sheath, he reflected bitterly on yet another example of the gods and their failure. Had they been angry with him for going through only the motions of worship? Was this a sign of their vindictive nature? Or was this a sign of their failure, that they had allowed a new god to send an earthquake? No matter what the case was, he was doomed. And so he prepared to end his life as a sign of defiance to the gods. And that is the context of this morning's passage. As we continue our journey through Acts 16, last week we saw Paul and Silas and their missionary companions. They travel into Europe, into Macedonia, to the city of Philippi. As they were in Philippi, they shared the gospel with this wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. For years, Lydia had been longing for an encounter with the true God, and at long last, the true God, Jesus is his name, he saw fit to reveal himself to her. And her life was changed, and she committed to using her ample resources for the spread of the gospel in Philippi and into the surrounding communities. Last week, we also saw another conversion from someone else on the other side of the social spectrum. Paul encounters this slave girl of 10 to 14 who was controlled by a spirit that could tell the future. Jesus, in his power, saves this girl from the oppression to this spirit as well as to her owners. And while the text doesn't explicitly say that she becomes a Christian, it is implied her story is sandwiched in between two other stories of conversion. And yet her conversion and her salvation, it had consequences for Paul and Silas. As we saw last week, the city of Philippi realizes that this isn't just a one-off, but it is actually a declaration of war against their gods. This new God, Jesus, is not content to be one of many. He will suffer no rivals to his throne. And so a frenzied mob beats them and throws them into prison. The jailer gladly joins in the fun. He puts them in stocks in order to prolong their suffering for the night. And as we continue this story this week, we'll notice that our passage breaks into two parts. First, we're going to look at the power of Jesus specifically with the Philippian jailer. And then after that, we're going to just look at the aftermath of this entire scene or this the events of Philippi. So let's go ahead and work our way through our passage. We'll start, like I said, looking at the context here of the power of Jesus and the Philippian jailer. Start in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here are Paul and Silas. They've been unjustly beaten and thrown into prison, and yet they are not discouraged from their suffering, because in the very next verse, we're actually given a glimpse of what they are doing while they are in prison. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here we have two men that in spite of their circumstances of suffering, Paul and Silas, they continue to express their confidence in the Lord and in his goodness. And we can ask ourselves, well, how exactly are they able to have such a trust in God when they likely have open wounds and they have been falsely thrown into prison? They're fastened into their cell in such a way that is going to invoke further discomfort. And the answer to that is simply that they trust in the character and the power of Jesus. This is a radically important foundation when you suffer When you face hardship in your life, a trust in the goodness of God. We've said this many times over the years here at Crosswinds, but a faith that does not wither in the flame of affliction is one that knows that God is sovereign, that God is wise, and that God is good. The Lord is sovereign. He is completely and utterly in control. The Lord is good. He has the best of intentions for his people, and he is wise. He is not only all-powerful, he's not only well-intended, but he has the wisdom to actually apply that, to know exactly how to bring about what is best and good for his people. So here we have Paul and Silas, and they are not primarily concerned with themselves. They're concerned with the glory of Jesus. They can remember what took place just a few hours earlier. The very mention of the name of Jesus sent this evil spirit fleeing from this little girl. And if the Jesus who had conquered sin and death and ruled and had conquered the spiritual forces that were against them, what could mere man do to them? And so they find themselves here in prison and they sing. While they suffer, they pray and they praised. We're not told exactly what they prayed. It's possible that they prayed for their release. It's possible that they prayed for the Lord to open the hearts of the people of Philippi, including their captors, so that they could pay attention to the gospel, just like the Lord did with Lydia in the previous passage. It's possible that they prayed that the infant church in Philippi that had just started, that it would be spared suffering until it had sufficiently matured. I'd imagine it was all of that, but also more. Earlier in the book of Acts, we're given a glimpse of what the people of God pray for when they are faced with suffering. We read this in Acts chapter 4. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." So the prayer of the people of God when they are faced with suffering is not primarily for their suffering to come to an end. It's not even primarily for justice, but it is a prayer to continue going, to remain steadfast, to see this as an opportunity to point people to Jesus. Now, we're told that the rest of the prisoners here, they're actually aware of this, that they are aware of their prayer and their praising while they are in prison. Maybe this is one of the reasons why the rest of the prisoners are actually willing to remain in prison rather than run away when there is an earthquake. Maybe their consciences are pricked here by the confidence that Paul and Barnabas, Silas have in the face of suffering. Let's take a look at verse 26. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened." This is important to have this background context here for us. In ancient times, as well as in the Bible, earthquakes were more than just earthquakes. An earthquake was typically seen as a divine act of God. They were a sign that a God or the true God had shown up. So you look at the Old Testament, when God comes down at Mount Sinai to speak with the people, there is an earthquake. You look at the Psalms, I think Psalm 66 is one of them, that talks about how when God shows up, there is an earthquake. So when we read here that there is an earthquake, we are not just to read this as a coincidence. We're not just supposed to read this as something that God sends from on high, but he remains otherwise uninvolved. When we read that there is an earthquake, we are meant to read that this earthquake is a picture of Jesus breaking into the situation here. He's intervening. Jesus is breaking open the prison. Last week, we saw the power of Jesus confronting the people of Philippi. We saw that with Lydia. We saw that with the slave girl. We saw that with the owners of that slave girl, the people of the city. Here again, we're seeing the power of Jesus break into their world in a way that has to be reckoned with. Let's continue in verse 27. "When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas."
Now we should remember that this is the second story of a prison break in the book of Acts. We could go back to Acts chapter 12 and we would see a different story of God releasing someone from prison. That's the story of an angel being sent from God to release Peter from prison in Jerusalem. And we are supposed to read Acts 16 in light of that story. And what we've already read, if we've been working our way through the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 12, after Peter escapes, notice what happens to the prison guards. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. So it was commonplace in the first century, in ancient times, if you were a jailer or a prison guard and the prisoners escaped, then your life was forfeit. You would pay the punishment for their escape. This is why Herod, he kills the guards once Peter escapes in Acts chapter 12. This is why the jailer here, he is ready to take his own life. He knows that he is going to be killed once the sun rises. And so he decides that he's going to die an honorable death in Roman culture. But before he can do that, we note that Paul speaks up and he stays the man's hand because astonishingly, not a single prisoner has escaped. And we might wonder why. After all, even if Paul and Silas, they opt to remain in prison, we'll note the reasons here in a moment. What about everyone else? And this is important for us to consider in light of two things that we've seen so far in Acts chapter 16. First, the rest of the prisoners have heard Paul and Silas praying and praising, verse 25. The second is that an earthquake is the sign of the arrival of a God. Here it is the true God, the Lord Jesus. So when we see those two things, it begins to make sense why the rest of the prisoners would remain put. Maybe they're interested in the God of Paul and Silas. Maybe they're not. But undoubtedly, if they try to leave, Paul and Silas tell them to remain. And the other prisoners, they remain, probably out of fear for the messengers of this God who had just shown up in this earthquake. And when the jailer hears this, it's almost too good for him to believe. And yet, at the same time, he's doing this mental equation in his mind that every one of those prisoners would have been doing. An earthquake signals the arrival of a God. These men had shown the power of their new God named Jesus. He claimed the exclusive right to the throne. And so he comes before them and he falls before them in terror, knowing that he has beaten the messengers of this new powerful God. And his life might not be forfeit because people haven't escaped from prison, but his life might be forfeit from the power of this new God. Verse 30, then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. See, the jailer, he comes to them in fear, but also with a complete awareness of the power of this God, and that if he has any hope to be saved, then these two, they hold the message. I alluded to this at the beginning of the sermon that I want to make it explicit here. A Roman jailer would have almost certainly been a retired Roman soldier. He would have spent years in warfare. He was a hardened man. And I might have done some speculation concerning his lack of interest in spiritual matters, but there's a comment in verse 34 that hints at it, that his entire household doesn't rejoice that they've been saved, but that he has been saved, signaling just how unlikely this would have been. But here we see a man who is showing some interest in spirituality, not because he necessarily planned on it or wanted to, but because of desperation, because he has been exposed to the power of Jesus. And as he is confronted with that power of Jesus, he realizes that he has no idea what he has been doing or who he has been dealing with. These men are messengers of the true God, and all of a sudden, the rumors of their message throughout Philippi over the past few days and the past few weeks, it all becomes real to him. He has his eyes opened to this incredible need and to this incredible grace that has been shown to him by this God, that in spite of all of his power in the earthquake, he doesn't use that power to free his captive messengers. Instead, he's doing something different. He uses all of that power to free the captive soldier. And so he asks how he can be saved. And Paul and Silas, they give him the answer. They say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And from there, they explain, what exactly does that mean? In verse 32, it says that they spoke the word of the Lord to them. They explain the story of Jesus. This is a really powerful story in the book of Acts, a significant one, because this is the first story in the book of Acts that we know of someone who comes from a completely pagan background to belief in Jesus. All of the Gentiles that we have encountered to this point, at least the ones that are mentioned explicitly, every single one of them had some sort of familiarity with the God of Israel. So you look at Cornelius. Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10, he was a Roman centurion, he was a Gentile, but he was a God-fearer. He was worshiping the God of Israel. Lydia, that we saw last week, she was a Gentile, and yet she was someone who worshiped God, the God of Israel. We saw this with the Ethiopian eunuch as well. All of these Gentiles have been welcomed into the family of God, but they start with this desire to actually follow the God of Israel. Now we see something different. Here is a man who had no interest in the God of Israel, no familiarity with the God of Israel. He's been a pagan from the very beginning, for his entire life. And now in one move, he moves from this pagan idolater to a worshiper of the true God. And it's not only him either. As we follow the story, we note that this man, in spite of all of his fear, he's so drawn to the power of this Jesus that he actually brings Paul and Silas out of the ruins of the prison in verse 30, and then he gives them the opportunity to explain this message of the gospel to his entire family. That's what we see in verse 32. And his entire family, they believe the gospel, and they're baptized that very night. And this is the power of Jesus. That not only does he display his power in such a way to catch the attention of this man, but also by sparing this man's life, he catches the attention of his entire family, that all of them are saved. What kind of God is this? That's the question that we're supposed to be asking as we look at this. This is a God who can shake the foundations of the earth, but also is patient. Patient enough for his enemies to come to repentance and faith, that in his great mercy and grace, the Lord Jesus, powerful Lord Jesus, he spared this man's life. And because of his power and grace, this man and his entire family are saved. Verse 33. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The passage begins back in verse 25 with Paul and Silas. They are in prison, and yet they are singing praise to God. And this part of the story ends with Paul and Silas. They are seated at the table with their captor, who is now singing praises to God because God has saved him. Note that verse 34 shows the content of their joy. I mentioned this earlier. The content of the joy here for the people in this man's family is that he had believed in God. Not that they had believed in God, which is true, but that he had believed in God. The focus is on this man's salvation. Suggests just how impossible or unfathomable or unlooked for this salvation is. You see, as with Lydia, we see the fruit of his salvation almost immediately. We didn't really focus on this last week, but Lydia, after she becomes a Christian, follows the true God, that follows Jesus, she welcomes the people into her home. She shows this radical hospitality. Opening her home is actually the evidence of her salvation. We see the exact same thing here with this man. He welcomes them into his home, and they share a meal together. In the first century, there was this common Jewish male prayer. You would wake up every day and you would say this, God, thank you for not making me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And you look at Acts 16 and the story of the beginning of the Philippian church. And here in Philippi, Paul and Silas have eaten with and they've seen the conversion of a woman, of a slave, and of a Gentile. It's saying something here, that the Lord makes no distinction in his kingdom. Everyone can come to him, no matter your background. Every single one of them is welcomed fully into his family. We notice also the hospitality that he shows to them by how he cares for them. He washes their wounds. This is a sign of great humility and compassion. He might have given them some of those wounds. He certainly made them worse. It's possible that he uses the same water to wash their wounds that he and his family will be baptized with in the very next verse. There's something very powerful here and symbolic about this hospitality and salvation of this man. John Chrysostom, he was a pastor in the late 300s. He speaks of this man and says this, "He washed their wounds, the Lord washed his sins away." Here in these verses, we see the most unexpected of conversions because of the power of Jesus. A Roman soldier goes from death to life. Jesus saves this man by intervening with an earthquake. He saves this man. He stops this man from taking his own life by the words of Paul. And he saves this man through the proclamation of his word. Jesus's power, again, is fully on display in this passage. Story isn't over. After all, Paul and Silas, they might have been welcomed into the jailer's home, but tomorrow will come, and the next day, the city will all still be arrayed against them. And that's the focus of the rest of this passage, clearing the name of Jesus. Pick up in verse 35. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let these men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported those words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." Now, I mentioned earlier that in Acts chapter 16, we're supposed to read it in light of Acts chapter 12. Compare these two prison narratives. In the first narrative, Peter escapes and the guards are put to death. Here, Paul and Silas, they don't escape when they have the opportunity to do so. So we ask ourselves, okay, well, what exactly is their motivation for remaining in prison? And some people would say, well, they remain in prison because they're focused on the salvation of this man and his family. That's possible. But that would imply that they have some sort of hidden knowledge from the Lord Jesus that he is going to save this man if they stay put. The text doesn't tell us that. That's what happens, but the text doesn't say that they were aware that that is what is going to happen. We can know that that's a part of Jesus's plan. I don't think it's a part of Paul and Silas's plan. They're not aware of it. I think in these verses, we actually catch their reason for remaining in prison. We got to go back to verse 20 for why they were thrown in prison in the first place. We read this, "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.'" In other words, the charges that are being leveled against them is that they are disruptors of Roman society. And in one sense, that's true. But it's not true in the way that the crowds interpret it or think of it. Paul and Silas, they're not given a chance to defend themselves. They're actually thrown into prison. They are beaten without a trial. Now imagine for a second that they do escape when that earthquake comes. What would the reputation of not only Paul and Silas, but the church of Jesus in Philippi, if they would have escaped in the middle of the night? People would have said, "Oh, okay, well, this is exactly what we expect, that they're running away because they know that they have done wrong. These people are deceitful. They are unworthy or unwilling to stand trial. They're trying to undermine our society. They can't be trusted. They must be rejected wholeheartedly, including the church that they have left behind." In other words, a verdict has been leveled against Jesus and his people. And so Paul and Silas, they gladly remain in prison for the chance to prove themselves and Jesus to be innocent. In other words, they remain in prison not primarily for the salvation of this jailer. That's what happens. God uses that. That's God's intention. It's not theirs. God works on different levels. They remain in prison so that Jesus' name will be cleared of all wrongdoing. This is why they demand the next day that the magistrates make this public display of exonerating them of their so-called crimes, of their wrongdoings. Their rights have been violated, but that's not their focus. Paul, many times in the scriptures, will point out that the purpose of rights is to give them up for others in love. Their concern isn't that they've been treated poorly. Their concern is the name of Jesus, that Jesus may make this exclusive demand on the people who turn to him, but he welcomes all people, and that includes Romans here in Philippi into his family. There's this remarkable consistency that we see here from Paul and his approach to ministry. It might at first seem to be contradictory to us. His guiding principle in all of life is the glory of Jesus. And so he's going to gladly suffer at the hands of other people for the sake of Jesus. He's going to endure wrongdoing or injustice. He's not going to do it with complaint. He's just going to gladly take that. He will give up his rights for the good of other people because Jesus is worth it. But at the same time, there are times where he will make use of the legal system, not to make sure he gets treated correctly, but so that Jesus' name will not be disparaged. And it takes a whole lot of wisdom to know when to do which of those two things today in our political climate. I think that every single one of us, we are drawn to one of those two extremes. Some of us will be gladly willing to accept any loss for the sake of Jesus. It's just, well, that's what it means to pick up your cross, and it's what it means to follow him, even if that means that Jesus' name is being defamed or belittled. Others of us, we go to the other extreme, and we confuse our rights with protecting the name of Jesus. And in reality, we have to check our own motives. This takes a whole lot of self-awareness. Ask yourself, well, which of those is my natural disposition? And from that place, ask questions like, if I don't act, is the name of Jesus being defamed? Is this reflecting poorly on the name of Jesus? Or on the other hand, am I acting primarily for a place of self-preservation, for my place in society, to guarantee my rights are being honored, rather than the sake of Jesus' name? And you know what? That's going to mean very different things for different people in different situations. That's what we see in this story. They gladly suffer at the beginning of the story. They're rejoicing in their suffering. And yet at the end of this story, they make use of their Roman citizenship, not to make sure that they get treated the correct way for their own sake, but because of the sake of Jesus' name. Paul and Silas, they are willing to bear all things, suffering and hardship, and also use the legal system to clear, not their name, they don't care about their names, but to clear the name of Jesus of any wrongdoing. So what is it that we can learn from this passage? Well, I think the heart of this passage is yet another reminder of the power of Jesus at work in the world. We could sum up this passage in just saying this: Jesus can use your faithful suffering. Jesus does use your faithful suffering to display his power, specifically his power when he transforms lives. This passage shows us how Jesus uses the suffering of his people to show that he is better than any alternative. And that is true in suffering, when he uses suffering to show people the power to change lives around us. I just want us to consider looking at this really by asking three questions in three areas. Suffering, what does it teach us about suffering? What does it teach us about the power of Jesus? And what does it teach us about the beauty of the church? First, what does this passage teach us about suffering? Well, we can note, first and foremost, that suffering is a part of the Christian life. We can note that the key to suffering well as a follower of Jesus is to have this radical trust in the character of God. He is sovereign. He is wise, he is good, and when you get that, you can rejoice even in your suffering. You might not understand what's happening, but you know that God is sovereign, wise, and good. You trust in the character of God. This past week, I was reading the biography of a pastor who was diagnosed with terminal pancreatic cancer. In response to his diagnosis, which actually took his life a few years later, he said, "I'm not battling my cancer, I'm battling my sin." He saw that his journey with cancer was just yet another opportunity for the Lord to grow him in Christ-likeness, to help him depend upon the Lord more and more, to fully loosen his love for the world and to deepen his longing for the presence of God in his life more fully, to long to be with Jesus for all of eternity. You know, the Lord Jesus can use your suffering in ways that you cannot expect or you cannot fathom. And when we are like Paul and we are like Silas, we're chiefly concerned with the glory of God, not our own, then we can look at our suffering as an opportunity for us to show the world that Jesus is worth whatever it might cost us. What about the power of Jesus? What does this passage teach us about the power of Jesus? Again, another story of Jesus breaking into the world to save people who are far from him. And it starts with this intervention of an earthquake. That this earthquake is not meant to free Paul and Silas from their bondage. This earthquake is meant to free the jailer from his bondage. The Lord Jesus shows his power and glory to someone who is against him, but also shows compassion and mercy and love to that same man. We don't know what this man was like before his conversion, but the fact that he and his household are praising God because of his salvation gives us a glimpse of just how disinterested he was in the things of God. This is not a man who was a seeker. He's not like Lydia. He's not interested in the things of God. He, throughout his life, thought he was pretty good without God in his life, but God knew otherwise and shakes the foundation of his life to show him otherwise, to save him from himself. That's the same thing with the power of Jesus. I feel like today, sometimes we can have a small view of Jesus' power. And maybe it's because we think that he is uninvolved in the world today. We might think, well, yeah, theoretically, Jesus could do that. He could save those people or that person. He could come through in that way, but it probably won't happen. I don't know why we have that approach to life. I see it all too often in my own heart. I'd imagine that I'm not alone. This passage asks us to repent of such a mindset, to ask the Lord for forgiveness for not seeing him the way that we should. Powerful, mighty, and active in the world today. One final thing. What does this passage teach us about the beauty of the church? Let me just give you a glimpse of Acts chapter 16 as a whole and the stories of conversion that we see here in Acts chapter 16, this week as well as last week. You notice how radically different these three people are. Lydia is wealthy. The slave girl is poor. The jailer is middle class. Lydia is an entrepreneur. The slave girl is a slave. And the jailer is a blue-collar worker. All three of them are welcomed into the family of God. Lydia is an Asiatic, the slave girl is a Greek, the jailer is a Roman. All three are welcomed into the family of God. Lydia is a seeker. She longs for this intellectual encounter with God. The slave girl is oppressed. She needs deliverance from her oppression. The jailer is disinterested. He needs to be awakened to his need for God. And all three of them are welcomed into the family of God. This is the beautiful picture of the church, not just in Philippi, but across the world. It's made up of people who have come from very different places with little in common except that they've been saved by Jesus. It's made up of people who have different needs, different longings, different desires, that have all been met and satisfied in Jesus. As we consider the power of Jesus in this passage, don't lose sight of that reality, that Jesus saves people from all sorts of backgrounds, yes, but then he unites them together in his church with people who are not like them. He unites them in King Jesus to one another. This is the beauty of the church, of belonging to the people of God. What might it look like if we were a church that increasingly reflects that beauty and that majesty, not just with people who show up, but in the interactions that we have with one another? With people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, different ethnicities, different needs, different stories of how God is at work in our lives. We come together as one for His glory and our everlasting good. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we thank you for this passage and this story of your goodness and your mercy and your grace and your power. And how you see fit to save someone who is far from you, who is disinterested in you. And you do so by showing your power, but also by showing your patience. Help us to see that in our own lives. So I ask that we would be like Paul and Silas here, that we would see suffering not as something that is proof that you don't care or that you don't exist, but rather we might not know the answer why, but we know your character and that you are still worth trusting. Help us toward that end, God. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.